And it's not like I'm picking on him, because he actually, when it comes to all the Word of Faith teachers, Joyce Myers, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, what's the smiley guy with the wavy hair? Joel Osteen. When it comes to these guys, right? When it comes to these, Andrew Womack is probably the one who's most endearing. He's like the all shucks, the country guy. He doesn't parade. He's really not that obnoxious. But the subtlety is what's killer, because he's preaching the exact same thing they are. Sometimes you have to take take your magnifying glass and look at the most deceptive one, because some of them are so obvious, so apparent, that they are so far off the, I don't even know what to say, off the, on the fringe, so to speak, that that no one would want to touch them. And still, people do for some odd reason. So in this book, I don't know what chapter it is, but on page 16, this very many chapters, there's only like a page for each chapter, a page or two for each chapter. But this one chapter says, why isn't everyone healed? Well, again, his premise is that God wants everyone to be physically fit, right? And no one to have infirmities, cancers, illnesses, what have you. If you're in a wheelchair, again, it's because you have a lack of faith. If you have cancer, and you continue to have cancer, it's because you have a lack of faith. But we considered Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you may have watched her session, her address in the Strange Fire Conference. We posted those for your consumption. And here's another one, though, is that he says that if you have faith, then you will be healed. If you just speak it, if you have faith, if you trust that it will happen, if you sow that seed, you will reap the harvest. Well, they're just like, it's not God's will for Johnny Erickson Tada to be healed yet, physically, yet being the operative word there. Well, in addition to that, if we look at John 5, 1 through 14, we will see that Jesus healed someone irrespective of his faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was, therefore he could not have faith in Jesus. When Jesus healed him, Jesus was doing a what gift? A sign. Jesus was a sign. It was a sign. Look, if I can heal you physically, I'm the one to look to spiritually. That's not his end game. His end game is not to heal us physically. In fact, he has quite a few good purposes for our ailments. And that, by the way, goes with our personality faults as well. That, by the way, goes with our depressions as well. That goes with our circumstances that are very difficult sometimes as well. Jesus said, look, the poor you will always have with you. But I'm not always with you. So I need to be the priority right now. That's pretty, that doesn't go well with social justice today. Oh, Jesus, they're like, oh, well, you know, we could have gave this money to the poor. He's like, I'm more important than the poor. You don't like that? Then you don't understand Jesus, who he is and who you are and who the poor are. He came for the poor in spirit. Amen? Okay, so John 5, 1 through 14. Let me put this away. Well, Sally's got it up. I'll cheat. I won't open my Bible right now. She's got these verses. Let's read together. We'll all have the same version anyway. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now this is kind of a little parenthetical thing by John, a little additional note. You could almost put parentheses right there around that, and explaining of the superstition of the day. Okay? Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already, that he had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now, where's faith in that? No faith. Just a miracle. Jesus didn't say, "Believe in me." Jesus said, if you really muster up enough faith, I can do this for you." Folks, they got this the wrong way. They got this the wrong way around. The faith healers, the word of faith teachers say, "Look, if you have faith, you'll get your miracle." Absolutely turning the Bible on its head. Jesus does the miracle. Elijah, Moses, Moses and Aaron, hundreds of years later, Elijah, Elisha, hundreds of years later, Jesus and his disciples, they do miracles and they said, "Now here's the evidence, now believe." Not believe, "Oh, believe, believe, have faith and believe and you'll get your miracle." No, it's the miracles happen, now have faith, now believe, trust in the evidence that you have seen. The miracles are signs to show validity to the message of the messengers. And this is important. If we don't understand that, we're going to have the Bible wrong way. And we need to understand that. So, verse 9, "And immediately the man was made well." No time to sit there and ponder it and go, "Well, who are you, by the way? Do you have authority to do this?" No, it's just like, get up, take up your mat and walk. When the Lord, the creator of the universe, tells you to do something, you do it. "And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath." Oh. "The Jews therefore said to him, 'Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not law for you to carry your bed.'" Isn't that something? Not that this great miracle was done, but I think you're breaking some of our rules here. "He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" So he doesn't even know. He just says, "He," the guy. He doesn't even know who the guy is. "Then he asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." So you see here, one more here. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" See, Jesus is not concerned about paralysis. He's concerned about the slavery of sin, the paralysis that sin has you as walking zombies, as walking dead. You know, before Christ, you were walking dead. Read Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses. Oh, we had a pulse. Oh, we had brain synapses going on. We were breathing. Our lungs were intaking air. But we were dead in our trespasses. We were spiritual zombies. That's what the Bible says. I mean, it doesn't say spiritual zombies, but you get the point, right? That you were walking dead until the Spirit quickened our spirits. So this totally, Johnny, who had faith, didn't get a miracle. And this guy who didn't even know who Jesus was, got a miracle. That turns his whole premise, Andrew Womack's whole premise, on its head. So what he preaches limits God in other ways besides tied hands waiting for our faith. So God's got to wait for us to have faith to get anything done. Well, on certain occasions, God chooses to use faith, and it is impossible, Hebrews says, to please God without faith. So yes, faith is this. Faith is that interaction between us and God, right? So God's not going to do everything for you. Now, He's already paid the way. He did everything with regard to our justification for our salvation, but we have to participate in sanctification. You would find that pretty clear verse in, I guess it would be verse 12 of Philippians 2. Or, 12 and 13 maybe of Philippians 2, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it is actually God who's working in you. See, there's that relationship, and faith is the walk, right? So there it is. Sally just pulled up Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more as in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, there's stuff to do, isn't there? For it is God who works in you both to will, in other words, that whole impetus comes from God, and to do for His good pleasure. There you go. There's two verses right there that somewhat sum up sanctification. And that's a very complex topic to dissect, what our sanctification is. Glorification, even though we don't know the logistics of it, we understand what it is. Glorification is us being glorified, no more sin in our bodies, psychologically, spiritually, or physically. I mean, glorified immortals, right? And we know what sanctification is, but boy, when people try to parse that out and try to get into the logistics of that, boy, they really, a lot of semantics, a lot of confusion going on in that. And we know what even the step before that is, justification or regeneration. And that is when the Spirit quickens you and you are justified through your faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus saved you, but faith is how you embrace it, right? Faith is you taking the gift that He has already purchased. So Womack wrote in this, Satan wants you sick and God wants you well. Sometimes God wants you sick. And sometimes God causes illnesses. The Bible's very clear on that. God used a man's blindness to display the works of God, John 9:3. When they said, why was this guy born blind? Was it something his parents did? Was it something he did? John 9:3, it says that Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's not why he's blind, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So, hey, he was born blind because God borned him blind to reveal the Messiah. What a privilege to be that man. What a privilege to be born blind and then to hear that the reason you were born blind is so that the Son could do the works of the Father. Wow. Ooh, pick me. But we don't do that, do we? We don't want the blindness, do we? It's so paradoxical how we want to be cool, we want to be popular, we want to post something so nice and profound on the social media that people go, wow, I wish I'd have thought it. We love that. We love the praise. We love the affirmation. We love this stuff. And this is a need that we have, but it's been perverted by sin because we, instead of looking for man's approval, it's still approval we desire and crave legitimately, but it's the approval of God we should seek first and foremost, that He is proud of us. And see, what God does is, the awkward, the shy, the not so celebrated God in his kingdom, many of them are like superstars, but the world doesn't see him and celebrate him as such. You know, the world, I'm sure, was very unimpressed with Peter and James and John and Matthew, right? Matthew probably most of all, because he was hated by those, he was probably hated by the Romans because he was a Jew, and he was hated by Jews because he worked for the Romans. These are heroes of the church. You know, these are heroes of the church. And Paul, can I use this oxymoronical statement? What a prestigious dirtbag he was. Because he was like, if he wasn't in the Sanhedrin, he was like one of them that was next in line of the Supreme Court of the highest Jewish law, the Sanhedrin. And Paul was putting his approval. I mean, talk about Mr. Everything's going right for you, Mr. Righteous, Mr. Jew, Mr. Tribe of Benjamin, Mr. Flawless and Blameless in the Law, right? And yet, he was giving approval to kill the body of Christ. And that's why Jesus didn't say, why do you persecute my followers? No, he said, why do you persecute me? See, when you're persecuted, beloved, in the name of Christ, that's Christ being persecuted. What an honor it is to bear the name of Christ. Do we understand what it means to bear the name of Christ, to have his righteousness? Because yours ain't going to suffice. So we have to have his righteousness, because God doesn't accept halfway stuff. Right? That's why Paul said, in my flesh, most nothing good dwells. No, you should be calling me out on that. He said, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Not most nothing, not almost everything, but in the flesh, nothing good dwells. So God gave us his spirit. So see, this is the beautiful thing about this, is here I am trying to expose these false teachers, and yet I just can't get away from just preaching the word, because that's the best combatant for the false teachers, is just preach the word. We can be positive even when we're being negative. So God uses our weakness to display his perfect power, 2 Corinthians 12:9. What a treasure this verse is, right? In our weaknesses, his strength is revealed. That should be the next one, right after John 9:3. Did you have that, 2 Corinthians 12:9? Okay. And he said to me, my grace is... Now, this is, again, after Paul took Leanne Womack's... Leanne, that's a country singer. Andrew Womack's... Right after... See, Paul took Andrew Womack's advice before he even gave it. Because he prayed not once, not twice, but thrice for God to remove a thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made what? Perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, said Paul, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is deep stuff. This goes far deeper than name it and claim it. And if you have your faith and you send if you sow a seed, send us $100. You'll get 1,000 back. If you send us 1,000, you'll get 10,000 back. If you send us 10,000, woo, you go get 100,000 back. Let me tell you, tenfold the glory, hallelujah. Overcoming by faith is not asserting claims of the word of faith to be healthy and wealthy, but to endure to the end when one is hard-pressed, not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, and struck down, but not destroyed. That's a little 2 Corinthians 4 for you. Jesus promised tribulations and persecutions, not prosperity on earth. Scripture is crystal clear that this world is not our home, nor should we seek to be too comfortable in it. I had an optional thing here, and since I didn't bring the book, we won't do that option. In the penultimate chapter of this, which means second to last, Womack praises the faith of a woman who chose to go to the, quote, Bible and learn everything she could about healing, end quote, opposed to, quote, educating herself about cancer, which was wrong for her. So she's diagnosed with cancer. She goes straight to the Bible. Folks, this is not a physician's book. Not an MD's or a DO's book. Not a surgeon's book. This is a book of salvation. This is not a book of physical healing. But he says she did the right thing when she found out she had cancer to go to this book. Well, in a way, it is the right book to go to, but not to alleviate the cancer, but to go to the one who could if you chose to, and go to the one who will give you peace if he chooses not to. But this is not what Womack is preaching. One can easily find plenty of anecdotes of Jehovah's Witnesses and charismatics who have died or lost loved ones because they failed to seek medical treatment and rather just have faith. Sadly, in the final, healing is now, the focus is solely on physical healing. Wants you well. This is good news. Well, good news, right? And gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with it. So even at the conclusion of the book, he fails to take the opportunity to repent and that you can receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. So each chapter begins with a little anecdotal story of one who was healed as a testimony to Womack's teachings. All Christians believe that God still performs miracles, and so the documented recoveries, including the one who did actually end up having surgery to move the cancer, are no problem to the Christian. Why? Because we know that God still heals. But God doesn't anoint healers to heal people today. Where does that put the attention? They have their healing seminars, their healing conferences, and boy, they make a show of it. I could get up here and do some stuff that make you laugh and it'd be funny and it would be satirical, it would be, you know, whatever. A little sarcastic. Or not a little, it'd be a lot sarcastic if I did it, let's be honest. And it is despicable. It is absolutely despicable to see Benny Hinn take off his jacket and wave it, and they're all falling. But yet the other cameras that they don't know about, not their cameras, but someone else, like a Justin Peters or someone in there, and showing how they're keeping this poor old lady back from getting up there because she won't be able to perform on the show. It's more than despicable. It's enraging to me. But in a way, that's a good thing too, because hopefully that lady will get disillusioned. You know, hopefully she will ask the question, well, why wouldn't they want to heal me? Why wouldn't God want to heal me? And that's good. That's good. Because that's what I did. When Benny Hinn slapped me upside the head, I was like, what is wrong with me? I'll just go back to Led Zeppelin and whiskey and all that other good stuff, and I'll just have a good time. But it did make me literally question, why not me? And see, I was asking the wrong question. Instead of asking, why not me, I was asking, who's this cat think he is? Knocking people down and everything. So what is outside this little booklet just discussed is blatant, and as blatant is that Womack claims to be involved in several resurrections, okay, including his own son. If such were true, there ought to be plenty of documented evidence. In the day of cell phones, I mean, you can't do anything without getting recorded these days. Now, claim to do miracles and resurrection, you going to tell me ain't nobody got that thing on cell phone? Come on now. Come on. Wise up a little bit, people. Not to mention the millions would be lined up with their dead loved ones to receive documented evidence. I'll never forget listening to Benny Hinn. Hank Hinnegraaff played a clip of that saying, oh, when we're going to be out here in the Holy Land and just when the recorders are going to recording us and there's going to be resurrections and people, don't take your loved ones to the morgue. Have them in your living room, because even if you can't make it to the Holy Land, if you take their cold, dead corpse of a hand and put it on the TVs, they're going to come right out of there. This is, you can't make this up. You can't make it up. Not to mention that millions lined up with their dead loved ones to receive such. If God heals through those with the gift of healings, why do they not put the hospitals out of business? If they are the anointed healers, why are they not sweeping through the hospitals? Why are they having everyone come to them and travel to them? Because ministry ain't, look at me, I'm the king's kid, I'm driving a Rolls Royce, and you can too. You come up with me. No, that's not ministry. Ministry is going down to the ditches. It's in the trenches, beloved. That's where the ministry is. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. It's pretty dirty. Well, they have a convenient out. If anyone fails to be healed at a healing service or elsewhere, it's because they are not employing their faith correctly or accurately. Multitudes have been disillusioned as their healings did not continue or even happen. Sadder still is they come and go from the services without hearing the gospel of repentance and faith unto righteousness. That's the tragedy of it all. Much more can and should be said and will be said, but such comments are primarily rebuttals to the booklet I was handed. I mean no malice, nor have any anger to those who have fallen for such, and I do mean fallen for such, because these are hucksters and charlatans. But I do, again, I don't have anger for the sheep being led astray. I do have a righteous indignation for the wolves and wool. And Jesus certainly did. And they're getting rinsed at the expense of the uneducated sheep. And now, and by the way, if you're an uneducated sheep, ignorance is only someone else's fault for so long. If you continue to listen to the drivel, it's because you're avoiding the truth. Because something inside of you says, well, the truth is probably going to demand more of me. It's probably going to, you know, the gospel is centered. What is the engine of the gospel? What is not only the impetus of the gospel, but what is the reason for the gospel? Righteousness and unrighteousness. It all revolves around righteousness and how God is righteous. The gospel begins with God, God's righteousness, and it ends with God, you getting his righteousness. But you have to see that you're unrighteous, and you have to do what? You have to repent. But we don't want to repent, because when you repent, that literally means you're turning your back to sin. But maybe we've not done a great job at telling people this. Look, I'm going to use Bobby's phrase, not right? It's not willpower, it's what, the spirit's power or the whole higher power? It's not willpower, it's a higher power. So when you come to the higher power, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will give you the willpower. Chapter 2, verses 13 comes, for it is God who works in you to will and to do. Right? So once you fall on your face in repentance, he gives you that will to do. But you can't muster it up yourself. You'll always fall short. I'm tempted to read some Theocracy lyrics on this right now, because there's such a pertinent song about how, you know, Martin Luther, when he nailed this name of the song is Nailed, and he nailed the 95 thesis, but it talks about his journey to get there, to that, where he tried so hard to earn righteousness, and it was just all he could, you know, it was just filthiness is what he, you know, and it was just so biblical. And what a journey, what a remarkable journey that Martin Luther had. It's almost like a parable for us. His life is almost like a parable, a living parable for us to see. The works righteousness versus the Christ-endowed righteousness. Scripture is enough. See, it all, this whole stuff boils down to the, not, they'll say that the Bible's inerrant, but what they don't really say a lot, and if they do say it, they don't practice it, is that the Bible is sufficient. They want to go outside of the Bible for visions, for prophecies, for healings, and such. The gospel is, Scripture is enough. The gospel is enough. His grace is enough. Really? My grace is sufficient, he told Paul. We just read it earlier. Jesus is enough. Folks, if it gets to the point in your life where Jesus is all you got, I can confidently tell you, if you really got him, he's all you'll need. Ultimately, healing will occur. Hallelujah, glory, glory. Spiritually, psychologically, and physically. That is glorification. That is when sin is, the presence of sin is eradicated once and for all. And therefore, every illness, every disease, every defect is a result from sin. And once you get rid of sin, there will be none of that anymore. Ever again. When I was a really young boy, I used to make my mom promise me, because my mom was such an enabler that I could, and I was such a manipulator. Boy, what a combination that was. And I would literally get my mom, I was so afraid to die that I told my mom, I'd make her promise me that I'd never die, and she would. Is that bad or what? I mean, bad on her, not on me for trying to have eternal life. But that was bad on her. But you know what that a Christian mom would have done? That would have been the perfect opportunity to share the gospel. Look, Chris, death comes to all, for all have sinned. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of life, the gift of eternal life, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, what an opportunity that would have been to share the gospel, whether I had been ready for it or not, that's another thing. But what an opportunity, right? I don't mean to defame my mother or anything. I love her, and you know, I always, you know, I don't really, I'm kind of a realist, so I never saw anything that to show me. I mean, when she died and I was not a Christian, I said, oh yeah, she's in heaven, because she was one of the most moral people I have ever met in my life. And would even fault my dad for doing a little bit of a tax, not claiming something on the taxes. And let him have it for that. But I know where my dad is, because I could see the evidence of his faith in his walk. But that's just it. There are some righteous who Jesus didn't come for. He came for the dirt bags. He came for the dirt bags. I proudly associate with the dirt bags, albeit reformed. Reformed dirt bag right here, right? And still being reformed, still being renewed day by day. I think we need to work dirt bag somehow into our church covenant and bylaws. I'm teasing. There's going to be a day where I'm going to go through a sermon or a message and not say dirt bag. When will it happen? I don't know. Dirt bags welcome. That would be good on the marquee. Dirt bags welcome here. Let me tell you something. That might be the best worship service we ever had, if we had just a bunch of homeless people coming here and they listened and they heard and they got saved. That would be awesome. The salvation of the gospel of Christ is a redemption from our sins, from sin's penalty, that is, when we repent, from sin's power, when we are sanctified and disciplined, becoming righteous, right? Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law? If no one's saved by the law, do we make the law void through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. How can we establish the law? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Ask Richard. He'll tell you. No. How do we become the law? Well, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. And in a way, in Romans, I think it's like Romans 13:8-10 or somewhere around there. It's kind of talking about how love actually goes beyond the law. But even that might be a little bit of a misnomer. But law is all about love. That's what people misunderstand about the law. It's from love. The law's impetus is love. The law says, I don't want my people harmed. Therefore, I need to put fences and boundaries and borders so that they won't harm themselves and others won't harm them. And they won't harm others. Right? It's the love is the impetus of the law. So right there's Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Okay, so you guys always have a debt to love one another. You have a debt that is never going to be paid. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's profound, isn't it? So that's what Paul's getting at. We establish the law. That's why we don't have to sit there and work and sweat over these rituals. Again, theocracy, nailed. I could read those lyrics. It'd really be enlightening to all of you. And because if y'all listen to it, you'd be like, "Ooh, my hair's blowing back and I don't like this." But it's true. It is a righteousness that has been gifted. You didn't earn it. You just received it by faith. And then, so I talked about sin's power, being freed from sin's power sin's penalty, sin's power, and then ultimately sin's presence when we are glorified. So we're in the process of salvation, and the emphasis, where is it on physical healing? Well, I'm going to share with you real quickly the outline of Romans, because Romans really is a book about salvation. I mean, it's like Romans is a, how would you call it? Like a more general book to where, I know he's addressing the Romans, but boy, it's such a wonderful treatise, if you will, on salvation. It's such an explanation, a detailed explanation of the workings of the Holy Spirit convicting you of the law, first of all, the law and your conscience, and then the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit working salvation. And it's awesome. And yet, not one thing in there, in this whole outline of Romans, in the whole body of Romans, is there anything about physical healing? So, it is a gospel of righteousness. Romans 1:16-17. The thesis of Romans here is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power to rid us of all illnesses, sicknesses, cancers, and infirmities. Right now. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, here it is, the righteousness. Again, the gospel begins and ends with the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we were without it, that is righteousness. Jesus came to provide it. And we are to receive it and, again, become the law or establish the law, the righteousness. In Romans, the Apostle Paul's, again, his apologetic, I like to call it his apologetic treatise on soteriology, to to impress you with some big words there. But no emphasis, again, is given to physical healing. Here is my suggested outline on Romans, because I did this years ago, but I'm not going to do every sub-point, but the major points is this. Well, maybe I'll do a few sub-points, but the first point I have is Paul's authority. He talks about his position, his purpose, and then the proclamation, which we just read. But then, when getting into the body of the letter, he talks about righteousness is needed, right? And he talks about man's rejection, deprivation, condemnation, justification, and separation. So that's righteousness needed. And then he turns from chapters 6 and 7 to righteousness offered, man's substitution, man's decision, man's disposition, and then righteousness applied, which would be chapters 8 through 15, which is man's regeneration, Israel's duration, and man's sanctification. And then he closes with Paul's heart, you know, his purpose, plan, petition, exhortation, and exclamation. So, but nothing in that whole treatise on healing. So that, my friends, is Andrew Walmack. Now we're going to Bethel. Boom, same message, just different part. So most of you have heard of Bethel. If you haven't, it's a church in Redding, California, pastored by Bill Johnson. And he has built his ministry on some presuppositions, which are counter-scriptural. But he does use the Bible to justify them. And he does so without any apologetic, in other words, any reason or explanation. He just says, this is what it says, so this is what it means. But there's no exegesis, there's no explanation. There's just direction, there's just supposition, there's presupposition, I would say. So, He does so without, again, any reason or explanation of why such suppositions are to be believed. Now, even the Apostle Paul commended the Bereans, and he did a lot of explaining, Paul did, right, to reason the stuff out. And in Acts 17, he even commended the Bereans, who, after hearing him, they went where? To check to see if he was on par. They went to the Scriptures. Even the Apostle Paul was checked according to the Scriptures. And did he get offended or upset? No, he commended them. He said, I applaud you for not just taking my word, but making sure, since what I say is coming from, at the time, the Bible was the Old Testament. Right? And they went to the Old Testament. By the way, that's how Jesus preached the gospel too. In Luke 24, he took them to the Scriptures and showed them how they pointed to Him. See, you can preach the gospel without even getting into the New Testament. Who's the branch? Who's the stump? The root of Jesse? Who's the tree? Who is the bridegroom? Who is the temple? Who is the Sabbath? It's the Old Testament's full of the gospel. But unfortunately, and this is a bad sign about the faith healers, is they do not like to be criticized. Now all of you here, and even the ones who are not here, know that I am open to criticism. I am open to at least give it an ear, unless it's just so ridiculous. but I am open to debates and to consider and to read stuff presented to me, but don't hand me stuff from Benny Hinn thinking I'm like going to take it seriously, okay? Just because you're wasting your time. But true, earnest, legitimate things that the church has wrestled with for millennia, I'm open to that, because I know that I'm not so foolish as to think that I have a hard line on every correct doctrine. There's just no way anyone does. Now, some are a lot closer than others, and I know that the circle, I choose to listen to and learn from the circles of people who I think are the most conservative and line up a lot with the whole stream of orthodoxy for the last 2,000 years. But within that mainstream, there are some variances, and they're significant. And today, the modern church is ignorant of some of the things that you know, the fathers, the church fathers, and the creed, the ones who made the creeds, and the Westminster Confessions and all that, well after the creeds, you and I don't practice what they practice and may not even adhere to some of the theological things they adhere to. Now, that makes me not go, boy, I'm glad that we finally straightened them out. It's the other way. It's like, wait a minute. Maybe we've been led astray on some things. Because when I'm going back further and further and further, and even Luther was confirming some things that the Eastern Orthodox Church believed and believes, and the Roman Catholic Church believed. And when he was saying, yes, they've been right all this time, and we're saying, no, they haven't, I'm just saying, pay attention, because he's siding with not Roman Catholicism, he's siding with the creedal fathers. And I mean, people who the earliest writings we have outside of the New Testament, like Maximus the Confessor and all of these old, like just these old, like what was the friend of Polycarp, and you know, these old ancient old church fathers and what they believed and what they taught, and John Chrysostom and all of these spiritual giants. And we, sometimes I think our theology was hijacked in some significant areas. I mean, this whole, and we can debate even among ourselves at this church, because I know some adhere to that too. But folks, it would do you good to learn when the whole pre-tribulational rapture just came up, and the whole dispensational thing came up. It was in the 1800s. So you had John Nelson Darby preaching over here, and you had Charles Spurgeon preaching over here, and he definitely veered way away from Spurgeon with the whole dispensationalism. And Spurgeon, people always like to call him whatever they are, but I think he was probably a premillennial, but he was absolutely in no way, shape, manner, or form dispensational, because that had just been invented. It just was invented in his day. So we just need to not be so cocksure of our, especially eschatology. I mean, we all need to agree that Jesus is ultimately, finally, physically, universally coming back with the resurrection to judge the living and the dead. That's just heresy outside of that, right? But folks, the timing of the millennium, the nature of the millennium, these things, folks, to be so dogmatic to where you would break fellowship on these things reveals an ignorance and reveals an arrogance. It really does. So, again, gullible sheep are gullible, and if they just simply nod in affirmation when, for example, Bill Johnson says that there are, quote, some truths superior to other truths, namely, God's judgment is true, he said, but his mercy is truer. Well, put on the brakes right there. Put on the brakes right there. So he's saying it is truer that God is a merciful God more so than a judging God. If anything, I'm not saying that one's greater or truer than the other, but if there was more truer, the righteousness would outweigh the mercy. If you had to pit one over the other, God's never going to extend mercy at the expense of righteousness. Never, not, no, never, ever. That's why the cross was necessary. So to say that it's truer that God is merciful than he is righteous or a judge is baloney. The whole reason we have a gospel again is because God is righteous and light has no fellowship with darkness. Perfection has no, perfect moral purity has no fellowship with corruption, perversion, sin. And we've got to be able to articulate that, or we're not going to articulate the gospel. And then he says this: sin is true, but love covering a multitude of sins is truer, or is more true. Well, again, so we know. Well, I can't say that I know his intent, but I'm not that naive. I know where this is going. It's easy believism. It's an easy line with, so don't really worry about it. God, after all, God's just crazy about you and loves you. That stuff's more important than this whole sin. We don't even need to spend too much time on that sin stuff. Where did he get that? I want him to give an apologetic for those statements, though. But there's none given. Work that out. Work that out exegetically, because I can find my passages and work them out exegetically, but they're going to say the opposite of what you said. So it is absurd and totally foreign and contradictory to Scripture. It is precisely because his attribute of justice is equal to his love that he provided the cross. It's indispensable to the gospel. I love the cross is where mercy meets justice. Because see, the conundrum is not God's, the conundrum is ours. If we are to have any hope of knowing our Creator, if we are to have any hope of being forgiven, God doesn't allow dirt bags into his presence. There's just no hope. So, and I love that. I love that too. Psalm, and this is one, this is was probably coming up here momentarily, but mercy and truth. See, this is long before the cross, right? But this is looking forward to the cross. Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Oh, that right there is a little hint of the cross. The Old Testament hint of the cross. You see, God had it figured out from eternity past that he would not just cover our sins, but that he would, the propitiation for sins. In other words, the satisfactory penalty and punishment for sin. Because guess what? If God is righteous and just, he's not going to let the rampant evil go unpunished. I mean, you as an evil person, I'll take the words from Jesus, you being evil, you know, if you know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more the Heavenly Father gives to us. But get this, would you be all right if someone, just think of something that was really awful, someone abducted one of your kids, raped, and then murdered one of your kids? Would you say there would need to be some justice? Would you say that there should be some kind of penalty? Well, how much more a perfect, non-sinning Heavenly Father feel about sinners? And now we've all offended God. I like what R.C. Sproul called sin. He said it's cosmic treason. It's treason against the Creator and lover of your soul. And folks, we really don't think we are that bad, but folks, if to a sinner, and I'll close with this, if to a sinner, rape, molestation, murder appalls us, how much to God is it repulsive for us to fail to give him his due, his glory, and to say no to sin and to shun sin? I mean, it's... generous. And I as cruel as this as that stuff is, and it is cruel, but God is going to punish. We worship a just God, not just a merciful God, but a just God. And let me tell you something. The murderer, molester, whoever who does repent, that person, when he has the Holy Spirit or she has the Holy Spirit, is a his hat to the murder of many Christians, and yet we praise how wonderful he is. But look how repulsive he was. The Christians couldn't even trust him at first. Wisely so, they couldn't trust him at first. And if we can say that about Paul, if I can say that about Paul, oh, what a wretched sinner. He's called himself, but I can do the same. The only verse that I kind of disagree with in the Bible is where Paul says he's the chief of sinners. Because I'm like, you don't know me. But then again, there are some politicians out there that I could say they got me beat, I think. So we'll end with that on that positive note. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is not ours to judge, but it is ours to discern. And you even tell us to judge, but make righteous judgments. But we are not to be the jury in the court, for that is yours and yours alone. And so, but we must, if we do not judge and we do not discern, we will be swept away by the false doctrines. We will be deceived by the wolves in wool. So we must make right judgments. And thank you for giving us your word that we can make those right judgments with the perfect plumb line of your word. So I just pray that the things that were discussed tonight in your word, and we were all through in and about and around it, that you would just take that, store it, and then at the right time apply it in our lives and through our lives to a lost and dying world, and maybe even to another fellow brother or sister. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.